For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three." And it's interesting how often you have these three brought together in one way or another in the New Testament scriptures. Paul, you remember, writing to the Thessalonian believers, says of them that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And in speaking of those three things, he spoke of their faith, he spoke of their love, and he spoke of the hope that they had. He turned to God, that's faith, from idols, to serve the living and true God, that was the manifestation of their love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that was the evidence of their hope. He spoke of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And it is interesting how often these are brought together in the Word of God. In fact, I think it's interesting to notice this, that one chapter, at least, in the Word of God is particularly set aside for each of those great subjects. First of all, we have the great faith chapter, which we've read from this evening in Hebrews chapter 11. The whole subject is by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the message of this entire chapter, how that through faith and patience, they inherited the promises, faith under trial. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we have the great love chapter. Remember, the Apostle Paul speaks of love continuously through that chapter. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the great hope chapter, because the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. And by the resurrection of the dead, as Peter says in his epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, is undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and that is reserved in heaven for you," he says, "who are kept by the power of God." So you have these three brought together in these chapters. Now, we read this evening from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we had called our attention these three, to use a fancy word, antediluvians. They lived before the flood. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. In Abel, we see preeminently the work of faith. In Enoch, we see the walk of faith. And the walk of faith is linked particularly with our hope, because just as in Enoch's case, it ended in the hope which you and I are going to share in someday. Someday we're going to be translated to heaven. Some may be living when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and some may have passed through the portals of death, but our ultimate objective is that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that he died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And nothing can alter that fact. I like that verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. It says, whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord. The hope that is set before us is someday we're going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the walk of faith takes that into view, because just as in Enoch's case, the walk ended in the realization of the hope, because it says he was translated, he should not see death. So you and I, in our walk, we recognize that when we begin to walk with God, that's just the beginning of the journey, but the end of the journey is to be with him. So the walk of faith takes into view the hope. And then the work of faith takes into view our responsibility to others. It says they turn to God for miles to serve the living and true God. And in connection with Noah, we see the work of faith, particularly, or the warfare of faith, if you want to say that, that man went to work. And the Bible tells us he went to work to prepare an ark for the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Or looking at it another way, you might say, in Abel, you see the worship of faith. The Father seeketh worshippers. It says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He made a sacrifice, and he brought it to God. And there you have the worship of faith suggested. And then in Enoch's case, you have the walk of faith suggested. And in Noah's case, as I've said, you have the work of faith or the warfare of faith suggested. It's amazing how often these three are brought together in one way or another in the Word of God. Sunday evening, we were speaking from the Epistle of Ephesians and mentioned three key words in that epistle: sit, walk, and stand. He tells us, first of all, that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So our position is that you and I have been raised, believers, we've been raised, and we're seen in the heavenly, seated in Christ. Because God's purpose, it says, that he has chosen us in that we should be before him in love. And our position is before him. And this, of course, leads to worship and appreciation as we sit quietly, as it were, in his presence, drinking in the wonders of his grace that he has. We were once in the dunghill, have been made to sit among princes. That's our position. Raised up with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of walk, we think of our own personal conduct, the behavior of our life. And then when we think of that word stand, we think of our warfare or our work here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he tells us, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So you might say you have, first of all, the worship of faith. Secondly, you have fellowship, walking with God. And thirdly, you have our service suggested in these three men that are brought to our attention here. And as I said, it's amazing how often in Scripture these three are brought together. In that familiar passage, you remember in John chapter 12. You remember it says that Lazarus and Mary and Martha made a supper for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that Martha served. There's the work of faith. And it says Lazarus sat at the table with him. There you have fellowship suggested. And then you have Mary. She took that alabaster box of ointment and poured it up on our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there you have the worship of faith suggested. And of course, in connection with each of these, faith is brought together. You have faith, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You have the worship of faith, you have the walk of faith, and you have the work of faith suggested. I think it's interesting, too, to notice this, that the same three thoughts are brought together in connection with Abraham from verses 8 to 19, only in a different order. I think in connection with Abel and Enoch and Noah, you have what I would say was the moral order, or the order of importance, if you want to put it that way. First of all, our responsibility to God. There you have worship. And secondly, then our walk, and then our work. And it puts the walk first because the value of our work is dependent upon the walk and the character of our life. But when you come to Abraham, it gives you the same three, only it gives it to you in a different order. It gives it to you in the order of his experience, the experience of faith. It gives it to you in an ascending order. It tells us, first of all, that Abraham made a decision. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And it says, by faith, when Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and to go out into a place where he had never been before, he didn't even know where he was going. It says, by faith he was called to go out, and it says, he went out, not knowing whither he went. He stepped out in naked faith, and God blessed him. He believed God. And he acted upon his confidence in God. And that was, you might say, the work of faith. God did a work in his heart. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 6 and verse 29, when they asked the Lord Jesus the question, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. For it says here, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is not a funny feeling. Faith is simply depending upon what God says and acting upon what he says. The Bible says, you remember in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we act upon what God says, then the work of faith is realized in our spirit. But Abraham not only obeyed God in that sense, and there's the work of faith, first of all, but you have the walk of faith suggested. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tents, with Jacob, Isaac and Jacob were also heirs of the promise. He sojourned, he journeyed. He started out on the trip. And the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham didn't make any permanent dwelling place. He dwelt in tents there. It says he wasn't looking for a city down here. He had started out on the walk of faith, and he had a definite destination in view. It says he wasn't seeking any city down here. It says he looked for a city which have foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And so he spent his walk, you might say, a walk of faith here in this world. It's all of the attractions of Canaan. God had promised it to it, but he wasn't looking for anything down here. The only thing that he owned in the whole mess was a sepulcher, a grave. That's all we own in this world, too. Because we're going to leave this world someday, but we have a city to which we're going. And it says in the verse 13 of this chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They were foreigners and pilgrims. They were travelers. They had a home they were going to, but this wasn't it. It says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them. And there you have the walk of faith suggested in Abraham's experience. And then you have the worship of faith suggested because, as we mentioned on Monday evening, the first mention of worship in the Word of God is found in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham said, you remember, God had told him to take his son and offer him up on the altar of burnt offering, as a burnt offering to God. And it says, Abraham said to the man, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And worship is connected with the gift of his son. So the third thing that is mentioned, and there are only three things mentioned in connection with Abraham's faith here in Hebrews 11. First, that when he was called to go out, he obeyed. There's the work of faith. Then he sojourned. That's the walk of faith. And then the last thing, you have the worship of faith. It says, when he was tried, he offered up his son, the one in whom the promises were. He gave his very best. He expressed his love and devotion to God in that act of worship. That burnt offering was all to burn offering. It was all to go up for God. It was with a burnt offering as well. Of course, he actually didn't give him, but in his heart he had given him, because the Bible says that he accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I want to think a little bit about these three men, though, that are mentioned in verses 1 through 7, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and see what the Word of God has to say about them. First of all, Abel teaches us that God is to be worshipped. And not only so, Abel teaches us that God is to be worshipped by sacrifice. Worship is connected with the thought of sacrifice. It says, Abel offered unto God. What did he offer unto God? He offered to God a life given up. He had been taught of God. It wasn't something that he just dreamed up on the occasion, but God had taught him that the thing that he vowed, the thing that he would accept, was a life given up. And he offered of the firstlings of the flock to God. And it says he did this by faith. Perhaps his parents had told him what had happened in the garden. You remember how God had clothed Adam and Eve. It says the Lord God took coats of skins and clothed them. And he realized that his acceptance before God was based upon a blood sacrifice. And that's exactly what he brought to God. And I think sometimes that you and I as Christians need to be reminded again and again that the worship of faith is connected with the thought of sacrifice. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood, that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. David, you remember, said on one occasion, shall I offer to the Lord of that which cost me nothing? Someone has said, how can we today express our worship and devotion to the Lord? Well, you know, back in those days, what they brought an animal sacrifice. And of course, it pictures a life given up. And that's what God expects us to bring to Him as an expression of our worship to Him, a life given up. Paul says so in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, a life given up. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said on one occasion that time is the stuff that life is made of. So when you give time, you're giving your life. When you give time to the study of God's Word, when you give time to prayer, when you give of the money that God has committed into your hands for the service of God's Word, that is crystallized time. You work 5 hours or 10 hours to get X number of dollars, and when you give that, that's crystallized sweat which is being offered up to God. It's a living sacrifice. When we give our time, because that's all that life is made of, we are really giving ourselves to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I think it's important for us to recognize that that which is convenient, that which is easy, that which is cheap, has very little value to God. It's something that costs us something. I used to get letters when I was in business occasionally, and they would say something like this. We would appreciate it if you would answer this letter at your earliest convenience. You know, that was a little slogan. And I just was hoping that someday I'd get a letter from somebody and it would say this. We would appreciate this if you would take care of this at your earliest inconvenience. Why shouldn't we be inconvenienced? It says that Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. He wasn't going to go to any particular trouble, but if it was convenient. You know, so often we can lapse into that spirit in our Christian life. If something is convenient, if it's convenient, for instance, to be at a place to hear the Word of God preached, if it doesn't inconvenience us too much, we'll do it. When I have a convenient season, that's what Paul was told, I'll call for thee when it's just convenient, when it's easy. And you know, that's a natural thing to take the easy route. But God expects us to bring a sacrifice to Himself. I remember I was out in the West Coast a few years ago, and there's a lady in the Oakland Assembly there by the name of Doreen Hill, and she has a basement in her home. And it's just like a haberdasher. She's got suits and shirts and women's dresses and shoes and all the rest of it. And this is maintained by the Christians out there who send of their clothing and whatnot. And they mark it and clean it and size it and all the rest of it. And then when some of these missionaries come home from the South Pacific or China or India or wherever, and maybe where they are, they're just all they have is warm clothing. And they come to a climate where it's going to be about zero. So then she takes them down in the basement, and they outfit them as well as they can from top to bottom. And it's a good service that is rendered to the Lord's people. But she told me this once that I thought was interesting. She said, you'd just be amazed at the things that people send here to home sometimes. People will send things, clothes, they haven't even bothered to wash them, you know. Things with a big tear on it, things that you wouldn't even want to get to the Goodwill. You know, it just seems that it's a kind of convenient dumping ground, you know, rather than taking it to the dump, they use that as a dump. And you know, when she told me that, I said, you know, sometimes I think we as Christians are guilty of that, of giving that which is cast off, of giving to God the lame and the blind and the disease. It really doesn't cost us anything. There's no sacrifice involved. And I think we need to be concerned about this. Worship, the thought of worship, sacrifice, is entailed with it. No, so the first thing, it seems to me, that Abel teaches us that God is to be worshipped, but God is to be worshipped by sacrifice. The Old Testament edict was this, thou shalt not appear before the Lord thy God empty. They were to bring their sacrifice with them when they came. Then Enoch teaches us, not that we walk with God, that God walks with us, but rather teaches us that we have the privilege of walking in fellowship with God. It says twice over in Genesis chapter 5 concerning this man, it says, Enoch walked with God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he had this testimony, this witness, that he pleased God. God testified to Abel's gift, and God testified to Enoch's walk. It says he had this witness, he pleased God. Now, I don't know any three words that I'd like to have written on my tombstone more than those three. He pleased God. Not any great big elaborate thing, but just that. He pleased God. He walked with God, which tells us that he didn't choose the path. It tells us that he allowed God to choose the direction of his life. You know, there's a verse in the 48th Psalm where it says, I will guide thee with mine eye. And you know how important it is that we are guided by the way God sees things and not by the way that we see things. Enoch didn't choose the path and he didn't choose the destination. He walked with God in simple trust. He left that up to God. You know, the man that walks with God enjoys God's confidence. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And when you're walking in fellowship with God, just as the Lord Jesus walked with those two to the road to Emmaus, he shares his thoughts with you as you walk in fellowship with him. Enoch walked with God. Another thing that is true when a man walks with God is it removes fear from his life. He can face the future with confidence, and he can say, like David says in the Psalms, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He can say, like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, how the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. You know, it's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us in the Epistle of Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. The seventh generation. Starts with Adam, you know, and then it goes to Seth, and right on down the line, they'll come to Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. I sat down and figured out one time that since Adam lived to be 930 years of age, and if you figure the ages, it tells you in Genesis chapter 5 how old this one was when he begat so-and-so, and then he lived so long, and then he begat so-and-so. You'll discover this, that Enoch, who lived 365 years before he was translated to heaven, was contemporary with every one of the other six. In fact, Enoch was 308 years of age when Adam died. So this man could have known everybody right back to the beginning. I don't say that he did because I don't know. But he could have talked with Adam. He could have talked with Seth. He could have talked with every one of these others because he lived for, he, When he was 308 years of age, Adam died. So he had the opportunity of talking to all of these men. You know, naturally speaking, as we know, walking is one of the best of exercise. And spiritually that's true too. Because walking is a very simple thing in one way, because it simply consists of taking one step at a time. And it's interesting to me that when God speaks of the Christian life, he speaks of it as a walk. And every walk begins with a single step of faith, stepping out in faith on the promises of God concerning his Son. John Greenleaf Whittier said on one occasion that faith steps out on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath its feet. Now God has said there's no other foundation can lay, and any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And when you take a step out on that, you find that you're stepping on solid ground. All other ground is sinking sand. Faith steps out on the seeming void. Every walk begins with a single step. And it says in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God after he begat sons and daughters. And that suggests that was the time when he really began to walk with God. He walked with God after he begat sons and daughters. He was 65 years of age when Methuselah was born, and so for 300 years of his life, he walked with God. There's only one other man, I think, in the scriptures that of which we read specifically that he walked with God, and that was Noah. Because he walked with God. 300 years of walking with God. And it says, the event that made the decisive thing in his life was after he begot a son. And I think oftentimes that's true in Christian experience even today. When God brings a new life into the home, many a person who does not know Christ as Savior has been awakened to a sense of responsibility to that one whom God has entrusted to them. I remember some years ago hearing Eddie Swartz in Greensboro, of Greensboro now, telling how he was converted. He was working in a engraving plant in Richmond, Virginia, and there was a man working there who was not a Christian at that time, though his wife was in the assembly in Richmond, Herman Green, who passed away this year. And Herman kept pestering Eddie about taking his little girl to Sunday school. That she needs to hear the word of God. He wasn't saved, but he kept after him so much that Eddie finally realized his responsibility a little bit, and he started taking his little girl to Sunday school. Well, the result of it was he got saved himself. But it all came about initially as a result of a need that he felt to take care of that life that God entrusted with him, that had that immortal soul. We're not told exactly how it took place in Enoch's case, but the Bible says that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. You know, it's interesting to me the tremendous interest that God takes in the believer's family. And it's illustrated for us very well in those two chapters, Genesis chapter 4 and 5. In Genesis chapter 4, you have the record of Cain and his descendants. Now, you never read in connection with any of Cain's descendants that they died. They did die, but it doesn't say so. You never read in connection with any of Cain's descendants that they lived. They did live, but it doesn't say so. You never read in connection with the descendants of Seth, who speaks to us of the believing seed. You never read that of anything that they did as far as in life occupation. You don't know whether they were, truck drivers. Whatever they were, we don't know whether they were farmers, whether they were sheep herders. It doesn't tell you anything about his seed. Now, we know that the Genesis chapter 5 speaks of believer seed because it says in the 26th verse of Genesis chapter 4, right at the very close of that chapter, it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. When we turn to Romans chapter 10, we read these words, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So those individuals in Genesis chapter 5 speak of believers. So the interesting thing is this, you never read that in Genesis chapter 4 that any of Cain's seed begat sons and daughters. You read if some were born, he begat so and so and so and so, but you never read that phrase, he begat sons and daughters. But you read that of everyone in Genesis chapter 5. Adam lived so many years, he begat sons and daughters, and he died. He lived so many years, And he begat sons and daughters, and he died. And that tells me this, that God is intensely interested in the family of his people. He begat sons and daughters. And then it tells me this too, that as far as God is concerned, until a person exercises faith in Christ, he doesn't live at all. God doesn't even say he lives. That's just an existence. That's not life. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. And you never read anything about the funeral of any of those. You never read that any of them died. That Cain died. He did die, but it doesn't say so. None of his descendants is mentioned that. But of each one, with the exception of Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, it says, and he lived so many years, and he died. And he died. And he died. And I believe the answer lies in this. God says in Ezekiel, you remember that, and he swears, God says, as I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it's not mentioned. But it says in the 116th Psalm, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God takes an interest in our life and our death, but he doesn't take any particular interest in what we're doing for a living. You know, it mentions that there were those of Cain's seed. One of them was Jubal. He was the fellow that took care of the harp and organ. And then there was some fellow with an artificer, Tubal Cain, and brass and iron. And then there was another fellow, I can't remember his name at the moment, and he was a farmer. He had cattle. You know, tells you what they did. And I think the implication of this, that is this, that God doesn't care so much just what our particular occupation is, as long as it is an honorable one for the Lord. But whether you're a truck driver, you're the president of a bank, is of little import to God. The important thing is that if you have Christ, you live. And when you die, you go to be with the Lord. How important that is. Well, anyway, we read that Enoch walked with God. And then concerning Noah, we read that by faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And I think in that verse, God is suggesting what should be the primary objective of every Christian. And that is to see to it to the salvation of his family. It says, Noah prepared an ark, and the objective that he had was to save his family. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, sometimes we say, you know, why did the other faithful get into the ark? You know, plenty of room for them if they had room for all the animals. Did you notice what God said? God made a specific plan of salvation for this man and his family. He said, make thee, not them, but make thee an ark of gopher wood. And God's word teaches us that Noah took God at his word, and he got to work. He accepted God's verdict. He accepted God's plan. The plan was all laid out as to just how this ark was to be built, the size of it and all. And the ultimate aim of it that God had was the salvation of Noah and his entire family. You know, that's a wonderful thing. And I think that when God reached you and me as believers, he had that same intent. The first invitation in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, where God says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. God intended that not only was he to be saved, but his family reached and blessed as well. And I don't think God's attitude has changed from that day to this. Remember in the jail at Philippi, Paul and Silas said to that Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And it suggests to us that the first thing that you and I must do, if we're going to be a blessing to our family, is that we must take God at his word. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust him as Savior, and then trust him that our family as well will be saved. Now, God gave this plan for building the ark, just how it was to be built. The whole keel was laid out, the foundation, which would speak to us. I suppose that there's no other foundation that can be laid than that is which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we learn from Genesis that the building of this ark took something like 120 years. When Noah's sons were born, their father had been at work already in the ark for about 20 years. When they were born, they saw a father who was working for God. God told him to build this ark, and Noah went to work. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. He got busy. And when his children were born, they saw a father who was engaged in the Lord's work. They saw a father who was walking in fellowship with God. And they saw a father who was witnessing for God, because the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. He worked for God, he walked with God, and he witnessed for God. And when you see a father today, or any day, that are doing those three things, I think you can count on the salvation of your children without any question. You and I have been called to walk with God, we have been called to work for God, and we have been called to witness for God. It says, he condemned the world that then was. There was no thought of God before the eyes of most of those people, because the Bible says that they did evil continually. There was no fear of God before their eyes. But by faith, Noah went to work in spite of the corruption, in spite of the violence that he met with in those days, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the ridicule, and I guess he got a good bit of it. He's about 500 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, and they wondered, what in the world is this crackpot building this ark way out here in the wilderness, this boat? And I imagine he had a lot of ridicule as a result. But I always remember something that I heard James Fink say years ago. He said when Noah and his family went into the ark, they were in the minority. But when they came out, they were in the majority. You know, it's better to be in the minority now with the Lord and be in the majority then. And we know that we're on the victory side when we put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that's interesting to me is, the Lord told Noah he was to build this ark, and it was to be three stories high. And on the top story, there was to be a window above, which would suggest so they could commune with God. You know, we've often heard it said, when the outlook is dark, try the uplook. Well, he had the uplook, and he could look up into the face of God. And, you know, as these boys saw this ark taking shape, they saw the various timbers being added. They saw the pitch that was applied, which would speak of the blood. In fact, the word that is used there is the word that means to cover, like an atonement. To pitch it within and without with pitch. And as they saw this ark taking shape before their eyes, they came to believe it. And I think that's exactly what happens in relation to our families. Our children hear the word of God, hear a little, bear a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Before their vision, they began to gradually see God's salvation taking shape. And so when the time comes, and the invitation was, come thou into the ark, they see God's plan of salvation, and they value it for themselves. Now the Bible tells us the great motivating thing in Noah's life was fear. It says Noah was moved with fear. God put a fright into him. It says, I'm going to destroy this whole world with a flood. And if you want to be saved in your family, you better get this. You know, it's amazing how many things we do for fear. We have life insurance. We have fire insurance on our own. All of these things, why do we have them? Fear. Fear what may happen. Fear is perhaps one of the most motivating forces that there is in the world. You know, you tell a man sticks a gun in your ribs and your adrenaline starts pumping. What a motivating force fear is. I remember years ago hearing Bob Burns, this American comedian, telling a story. He used to stretch the truth a little bit. But he told about this experience he'd had, so he said. He was out in this field, and he said he was being chased by this great big grizzly bear. He says there were no sticks or stones or anything he could defend himself with. So he says he started running. Just as fast as he could. And he said he ran and ran. He said that bear was gaining on him. He said finally he saw this tree a little distance away. And he said he kept running for that tree as hard as he could. Figure he's shinning up the tree. He said when he got there, he realized he didn't have any time to do that. He said, but the lowest branch was 20 feet up. And he said he gave it all he had to jump for that limb. He said, I missed it, but I caught it on the way down. But you know, it is amazing. It's amazing what fear will do. Fear will do. And you know, it's interesting that God uses fear. Many a person has come to Christ just because they were frightened. Many a person has been saved as they've heard the message preached on the coming of the Lord. And thought, well, you know, mother and dad will go, but I'll be left behind. Many a person has been saved just by fear. That was the motivating force in Noah's life. And it doesn't make any difference what means God used. I believe that one of the best preachers God has is death. You know, when a person gets frightened and they realize they're going to die, and they're facing eternity, they give some thought to the thing of eternity. Anyway, the Bible definitely tells us that the motivating force of his life was fear. Now, another thing that's interesting to me in connection with these three men is this. Abel's name means transitoriness, which is a fancy word, which means that this life is fleeting. And you know, when you recognize, and I recognize, that we're only going to be here a few years, that life is fleeting, and the things that really matter are the things of eternity. The things which are seen are temporal. Over everything, God has written, this isn't going to last. This isn't going to last. This isn't going to last. In fact, there is nothing that we see with our eyes that's going to last. There isn't one thing in this world that God deems worthy to keep. Not one thing. The Bible says in the Epistle of Peter, the 3rd chapter, it says, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All those fine musical instruments, all those fine artworks that we see, everything that man values, that he sees with his eyes, all going up in smoke someday. You know, it's a good thing to recognize that fact. When I was a little boy, my mother used to give me this refrain over and over and over again. We've all heard it. Only one life. It'll soon be passed. And what's done for Christ alone will last. I like what Jim Elliot says in that book his wife wrote after his death, but it was from his diary. He who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. And you and I are not going to keep this life. It has to be surrendered someday. And the Lord Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save. I believe that our appreciation of the Lord, our presenting our bodies to him a living sacrifice, will be in the measure in which we appreciate that this life is very transitory. We don't know, as the Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow. We know not what a day may bring forth. And so it's our privilege, as well as our obligation, to use the time that we have for his glory. As it says in 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. Your time and my time is short at best. I remember when I was a boy, and I'm almost 55, a fellow 50. Boy, he had had it. He had had it. I thought of a fellow 40, he was, you know, over the hump. You know, one foot on the grave and the other on the banana peel, like the saying goes. Transitory. Very transitory. Well, the name Enoch means tuition or teaching. You know, the man that walks with God is going to be taught of God. God will see to that. You know, the minute you get saved and you start out on the Christian walk, you know you're in God's school. And you're in God's school as long as you live in this world. As long as Enoch walked with God, until God took him home, he was walking with God and God was teaching him. Every step of the way. You know, he's teaching us as we walk in fellowship with him. Now, Noah, the man who in whom we see illustrated the work of faith, his name, interestingly enough, means rest. Rest. And yet he's the fellow that did all the work. You know, he was working on his ark for 120 years. And God gives him the name of rest. It seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? And I'm reminded of what it says in the book of Ruth. You remember where Ruth is told by Naomi that you will find rest in the house of your husband. That's